And so if you guys want to bow your heads one more time before we dive in. Lord Jesus, we are so immensely grateful that we get to gather as your people weekly. We get to keep coming back. We saw a few weeks ago when we were in Hebrews that people continually were going to the altar and not finding perfection, and just how draining it is to go to a system of worship or to a God that we perceive who is not able to satisfy us. But Lord, as we come every week on Sunday, we are able to approach a God who reminds us that he and he alone is able to make us perfect, that he and he alone satisfies the longing of our hearts, and that he and he alone is the Lord. And so I pray that we see that as we sit under your words today in the book of Matthew. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we are back in Matthew after a number of weeks away from it. And for those of you who haven't been with us, the book of Matthew is Matthew's account of the life of Jesus Christ. And in the first 20 chapters of Matthew, Matthew covers the 30-ish years of Jesus' life in 20 chapters. But the last seven chapters, Matthew really slows his roll, and in seven chapters, we're looking at the last 7 days of Jesus' life. And that's where we're picking up today. Actually, if you go way back to five, or maybe longer, weeks ago when we were in Matthew, that was all one day. And so what we're looking at today and what we looked at last time we were in Matthew, this is something that all happens on one day when Jesus is in the temple at Jerusalem. But before we dive into Matthew, what I want to do is I actually want to start with a story from the Old Testament. In the book of 1 Kings, we read about King David's son. King David was the chief king of Israel, kind of the best, the pinnacle of Israel's kings, and he had a son named King Solomon. And God told Solomon that he would grant to Solomon one request. And instead of asking for wealth or power or military might, Solomon asked for wisdom. And he said, I need wisdom. Who am I to govern God's people? Please grant me wisdom. And God was so pleased at Solomon's request for wisdom that he gave to Solomon not only wisdom, but he gave him all of the power, all of the wealth, all of the national security in such a way that it has been unrivaled in the course of human history. No one was wiser, richer, more powerful, or more splendorous than Solomon was. And so in that day, the news of Solomon and his splendor and his wisdom and his power trickled out to all the nations. And so just like you would imagine, if there's a new person on your block, you would say, is it true? Is he really as good as he says he is? Are the claims that I hear about him really true? He can't be that good. And so what they did is they went to Solomon to test him. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, we read about the Queen of Sheba, who came up to Israel, and this is what it says in 1 Kings 10:1. It says, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to see if he was really as good as he said he would be. And so she came with all of her hard questions, and she asked Solomon question after question after question, and the Bible says there was nothing hidden from the king. There was nothing he could not explain to her. His palace and his wisdom was so impressive that it literally took her breath away. That's what it says. It says, after she had seen all of this and Solomon had answered all of her questions, there was no more breath left in her. And she goes to examine this king of Israel, finds him to be even better than she thought, and look at her response in 1 Kings 10, verses 6 through 10. And she, that's the queen of Sheba, said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land about your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord, your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. So here Solomon is examined by this queen and passes with such flying colors that the one who came to test him is actually motivated to reward him, to give to him gifts, to give worship to his God, and to adore him with the possessions that she has. And today in the book of Matthew, we're going to read of another king of Israel who's going to be tested by very hard questions. But unlike the story in 1 Kings, these questions meant to trap are not coming from a foreign queen. They're actually coming from God's own people. The questions are going to be asked to Jesus by the religious leaders of his time. And the passage we're going to look at for the next few weeks, today and next week, are unique in the scope of Matthew because they mark the largest interaction Jesus has with people who are not the disciples or the crowds. Meaning that the dialogue we're about to look at, Jesus is speaking solely to the religious officials, to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees in this text, which means he's not speaking to people who are genuinely interested in following Jesus, like the disciples, or who are genuinely interested in seeing who Jesus is, like the crowd. He's speaking to people who have already made their mind up about who Jesus is and how they'll interact with him. And maybe that's you today. Maybe even coming here with what you perceive to be an open mind, you have in your mind what you think it means to be a Christian. You've already decided who Jesus is, and based on that decision or that opinion, you've decided what impact that belief has in the rest of your life. But that brings up problems. Because even if subtly we have presuppositions about who Jesus is, that means when we go to Jesus, we're not going to Jesus to be shaped by him. We're actually going to Jesus demanding him to be shaped by our own opinions. And that's exactly what these men are doing in this text. And today it happens far more subtly. We'll read in the text that it's way more explicit. People are coming with malice in their hearts. And I imagine most of you haven't approached Jesus with straight malice. You haven't tried to trap him. But that's what happened in this text. You see, for a long time, Jesus has been making claims, and the crowd has been whispering about these claims, about him being the Son of God, about him being the Messiah, about him being the one to fulfill the law of God. And just like the Queen of Sheba heard, the religious officials heard this. And they didn't necessarily like what those claims meant about who they were. They didn't like the implications those claims would have on their life. And so what they did is they plotted for a way to discredit and disprove Jesus so they would no longer have to put up with his nonsense. And now as Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, the center point of influence in this time, all of the opposing parties are working together because they know the time is now. If they're going to make a move to silence Jesus, this is the time to do it. And as you just heard read for us, Jesus is going to be asked three different questions by three different groups of people, each of them bringing their very best dilemma to Jesus with the hope to trap him and discredit him. And each of them is going to reveal a different perspective about who they think Jesus is, hoping to find success. But in the end, we actually see it's none of these three parties that are the wisest or the brightest, but it's Jesus. And what we're going to see today is this in our text, is that we will never follow Jesus rightly until we see him as Lord. We will never follow Jesus rightly until we see him as Lord. You see, even today in coming into this church, you are coming just in the posture of being here in a way where you're approaching Jesus. But how you approach Jesus and how you think of that Jesus when you approach him is some of the most transformative thoughts that you can have. And if we do not approach Jesus as Lord, we will always be frustrated and we will always miss the mark because we will never truly understand who he is and what he demands of us. And in our text today, we're going to see four questions that prove this idea that Jesus is the Lord. And this is what we're going to see. These are going to be our four points. The first we're going to see is the political trap. The second is the theological dilemma. The third is the religious test. And then lastly, we see the Jesus proof. The political trap, the theological dilemma, the religious test, and the Jesus proof. Those will all be in here later, so don't panic if you're a meticulous note taker and you don't have those. But we're going to start today by looking at the first scene, which is the political trap. This scene is the first part of the text in verses 15 through 22 of Matthew chapter 22, and it says this: "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him," that's Jesus, "in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So some quick context behind what's going on here is at this time, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, God's people, were under the rule of Rome. And what Rome did is they basically set up a line of Jewish puppet rulers who were basically Roman babysitters of the Jews. So they found these kind of vaguely Jewish people, and they said, "You're going to be our representative over these Jews," so they feel like they're actually ruled by themselves, but we're actually going to rule over them. And that line of puppet rulers, they were called the Herods. So we read about the Herods all through the narrative. There's Herod Antipas and all those guys, and the people who aligned, the Jews who aligned themselves with the Herods were called the Herodians. These were people who generally liked this agreement. They thought it was good that Rome was there, but then they also had the representation of the Herods. But for the most part, Jews, especially the Pharisees, loathed the idea of being subjected to Roman rule. They were God's people. They weren't Rome's people. And so it was offensive to them that they would have anyone ruling over them who was not God. And what made matters worse is there is this specific tax levied on the Jews. Depending upon what translation you have, it doesn't just say tax, it might say census tax or poll tax. But basically what that was is that was a tax that Rome put on the Jews simply because they were Jews and not Romans. It was a very racist tax, a tax that said, "We're ruling over you, and because we're ruling over you, we're going to take your money. But Roman citizens don't have to pay this, just the Jews. You Jews pay this because of the great things we've done for you in conquering you." And so it was naturally a tense political situation, which now we see the deviousness of the Pharisees when they send some of their young disciples, kind of their fledgling ones, because they don't want to be the tip of the spear and going to Jesus. They send their fledglings along with the Herodians to Jesus because they feel that this is foolproof. If they go to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, do we pay taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus says, "Yes," then it would be that Jesus is affirming paying the tax to the emperor at that time, who saw himself as divine. And if Jesus is affirming this emperor who sees himself as divine, then Jesus can't possibly be claiming to worship the true God of Scripture. So if Jesus says yes, the Pharisees say, "We got him." And if the Pharisees say no, or if Jesus says no, well, now the Herodians are going to hear that Jesus isn't, or is telling people not to pay the taxes to Rome, and they're going to go to Pontius Pilate, who's a Roman official, and they're going to tell Pilate, and Pilate's going to have Jesus arrested, and the problem's going to be taken care of. It was a win-win situation for them until they lost. You see, they wanted Jesus to provide a yes or no answer to trap him, but instead Jesus asks for a coin, and he makes the case of ownership. And actually, the word translated here in your ESV is "render to Caesar," "render to God." It carries not only the tone of giving, but of giving back. It's a return. It's actually an obligation from what you've been given, you are to give back to that individual. You see, even for the Jews, despite how much they loathed Rome, Rome was providing for them some social structures, roads, government, even as Jesus is making, the very coin they're using, the very currency they have, is what Rome is providing to them. And Jesus says, because of that, if Rome's given it to you, it's not wrong to give it back. It's natural to give it back. They're providing something to you. We see in numerous New Testament epistles that the writers affirm that it's okay to be subjected to rulers who are not God, who are not perfect. And this seems really simple, doesn't it? Jesus' answer here, I mean, most of you, whether you've been raised in the church or not, have heard this idea of give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. But the effects are so astounding in this text. Did you notice that? In verse 18, they came with maliciousness. In verse 22, they left marveling. There is something huge that happened in that span of three verses. You see, Jesus does something absolutely astounding when he says to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to give to God the things that are God's. And what he's doing is he's elevating Christianity above the realm of politics. That is not to say that Christianity has no say in politics. That's ridiculous to think. But Jesus is saying that if the end of our Christianity is politics, we will forever miss the point. If the primary expression of our faith is its political influence or standing in the public square, you will always be frustrated because there will always be another name on that same line. Jesus or Caesar? Democrats or Jesus? Republicans or Jesus? And we'll always be frustrated with that. But when Jesus simultaneously affirms Caesar, the secular government, and divine worship, he's saying that the two are not the same. This shouldn't sound novel to us. We know that. None of us in here think that politics is our God, but often we act like it. Jesus is saying it's okay to be taxed by secular officials, and it's okay to give worship to a divine God because Christianity is not a political system. That is not chiefly what Christianity is. Now, what's interesting here is we'll probably get people leaving here saying, Tyler's too political. Because that's how we think. It's so black and white. But what we're saying is not that Christianity doesn't involve action in the public square. That's ridiculous. Like any worldview, there is a demand for it to be played out in the public square, and whatever government God has chosen to place you in history and time, that's the way in which you exercise that influence. But when we think of how Christians act in the public square and our relationship with secular authorities or political figures, our hearts, our actions, our votes, our identity must be shaped first and foremost by the worship we give to God and not by a specific political identity. While most of us will never come to Jesus with a heart of maliciousness hoping to trap him with a political question, we often approach Jesus in the confines of our pre-existing political structure. Democrats love looking to Democratic Jesus. Republicans love looking to Republican Jesus. Libertarians love looking to Ron Paul as Jesus. But the point is whatever you think Jesus is, you can squeeze your politics onto him. You can force him to justify your voting record. You could force him to affirm things that Jesus himself might not affirm. But what's important to realize here is that if we approach Jesus with the confines of a voting record or a political color or policy, and not the idea that we are ultimately to give to God what God is due, then we are thinking just like these men in the text. Let me make one point of application here, just for you to think about. If your political party or agenda were to disappear, go away, would your worship disappear too? If your Twitter feed, if your Facebook page, if your water cooler talk was stripped of all political talking points, would people still know you as Christian? You see, the danger in America today is to use politics as the litmus test of our Christianity. And Jesus is cautioning us against that. You see, our supercharged politics in the 21st century are not new. They existed way back here. And the way to get through it is to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to give to God what is God's. And let me tell you, one of those is due so much more than the other. And that's what shapes everything. You see, Jesus does not fit into a political box because he's bigger than the political box. Jesus is after your worship in all things, including your politics. But we mustn't confuse the two. And we need to be very careful not to do that. And so just in this simple thing, Jesus is examining our hearts. And in so doing, he's sidestepping this huge controversy because he's showing that Jesus is bigger than politics. You want to know something? This is where people are going to write that Tyler's too political. There will be remarkably few conservative Republican Christians in heaven. Because historically, that is such a new thing. In America, we equate Christianity to the specific code of government that has existed for 250 years. Most of the people who have worshiped God have done so in some of the most totalitarian, terrible governments. And so we don't need to worry about Jesus losing grip of America if America loses the grip of its political sense, because what we are responsible for is worshiping God. And our responsibility that worship gives us in the public square, but the responsibility in the public square is not a substitute for our God. So we can breathe deep. Go home, look at Twitter, and just like, I can worship. I can worship through this. I might have beloved brothers and sisters who disagree with me on these specific points, and they are Christian. And they love Jesus, and I love Jesus, and there is liberty, but politics are not my God. Jesus is. And I know with great clarity what to do with that. So now you could hate mail me later. But Jesus sidesteps this political problem, and immediately after that, he's faced by another challenger. Here in Matthew 22, verses 23 through 28, here come the second questions. That same day, the Sadducees came to him, who say there's no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. And in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." And so here we see not a political test, but we see our second point today. We see the theological dilemma, this riddle that is being presented to Jesus. And in this riddle, we see our second group of challengers who are called the Sadducees. And the power structure of Jewish worship at the time had these two political parties of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they were the two parties that kind of had political influence and power when it came to practicing religion and interpreting scripture. And there were two primary differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The first is the Sadducees considered themselves to be experts in interpreting the Old Testament. They were the people who said there's no creed but the Bible, which is in itself a creed, which is self-contradictory. They're the people who say, we have specifically the first five books of the Bible, and these are king. We have the Bible. Pharisees, you can discuss, because that's what Pharisees love to do. The Pharisees love their theology. They love to look at the Bible and then talk about the application of that and the systematic grid called theology that holds it together. And unfortunately, this divide is present in our church today. There seems to be in almost every church a tendency to either say, I'm a Bible person or I'm a theology person. But you can't be one or the other. The two have to be held together. You see, the end of all of our theology is understanding the God behind it. We need systematic thoughts, and we need God's word to do that. But even back here, there are the Sadducees who said, let's just stick to the book. And there are the Pharisees who said, let's let the book shape how we think about things. And so there's this dilemma. Pharisees saw themselves as the theoretical kings. The Sadducees saw themselves as the kings of Scripture. And the second difference was, kind of on the heels of this, the Sadducees didn't believe in the eternality of the soul. They believed that when you died, everything died. There was no eternal life. There was no resurrection of the dead. There was no eternal soul. When you're dead, you're dead. The Pharisees looked at Scripture and they systematized that based off all the hints in all of these various passages that there would be a resurrection, that Jesus would bring us back. But the Sadducees said, if we take it literally, if we just read the words of Scripture, there's certainly no resurrection of the dead. And so when they come to Jesus, they come wanting to expose the complications of this theology. And they give this example. And you can imagine that this example was not something that they just slapped together and threw out when they went to challenge Jesus. This was the age-old question that they were mulling over. This was the first century equivalent of, if a tree falls in the woods and no one's there, do you hear it? Can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? This was the question they loved to throw out in their philosophy 101 talks to stump the Pharisees. This massive hypothetical of one woman who has seven husbands, who will she be married to when she gets to heaven? And it's to be assumed that the Pharisees couldn't answer this question. That's why they're kind of sitting back, and now they're going to Jesus. They've stumped the Pharisees with it, but what will Jesus do with this? And it's based off this Old Testament command that the Sadducees rightly pointed out, that if a husband were to die and leave a wife who had no children, It would then default to the husband's brother to take that woman in as his wife and care for her. This sounds weird in our context, but it's actually one of the ways God and God's scripture was unique in its time to care for women in a way that any other religion or society was not caring for women. This was a great gift to the woman at this time. We might not understand it culturally right now, but this was a grace. But we're not going to talk about that right now. What we're going to look at, this is crazy hypothetical that the Sadducees are giving where they see a loophole. Certainly God's not going to multiply this woman. He's not going to kill off the other brothers. What is he going to do? When we get into eternity, when we're resurrected from the dead, whose wife will she be? In other words, they throw out this dilemma to prove in their mind that the idea of a resurrection or an eternal being, it's just silly. It doesn't work. It's incompatible with our world. And we live in a world, too, where the idea of living eternally or having a resurrected body one day is seen as foolishness. But look at how Jesus answers them in verses 29 through 33. But Jesus answered them, "You're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So Jesus, in his response to the Sadducees, he basically does three things. The first is he gets a good jab at these people who see themselves as kings of the interpretation of Scripture. He says, "You're wrong. Because the very thing you claim to know, you do not know at all. You do not know God's word. For in my word, I make it abundantly clear that there will be a resurrection from the dead. And because you do not know the resurrection of the dead, you don't know the power of God. You're following a God who has no power. If we follow a God who has no power to do anything beyond this life, we're following someone that has no more power than Khloe Kardashian. They could do nothing but offer us a more glamorous life here. But the power of God is in the life that comes after. A God who is greater than death." That's the first thing he does, is he jabs at their very foundation of their understanding of who God is. And then second, he says that when we get into the resurrection, when we get to heaven, there will be no giving or taking in marriage. No one will be given away. No one will be married in that state. And then lastly, he says that God is this covenant-keeping God. This God who does not make a covenant for a little bit, but for all eternity. He is the God, not of the dead, but of the living. The eternal covenant-keeping God. Now, I imagine, for most of us, we can understand points 1 and 3, but we're stuck on point 2. What does it mean that in the resurrection, there will be no giving and taking in marriage, but that we'll be like angels before God? Well, it means this, that in heaven, we will not identify with one another as husbands and wives, but like angels, we won't grow wings and be these weird creatures that haven't experienced redemption, but like angels, we will relate to one another in a completely different way. Now, I think we've just translated this riddle that was given 2,000 years ago into its 21st century equivalent. Because these people, these Sadducees, went to Jesus because in general, they wanted to show the resurrection as a silly idea. We live in a world where because of the traces and remnants of Christianity, there's kind of this understanding, Christian or not, that there's this good place, this better place we go to. And so we're not so closed-minded towards the idea of an eternity. It's just an eternity of our own choosing. And so when we think about that eternity, and we think that the closest relationship we have in this world, marriage, will be dissolved, it can seem like an odd and even unwanted place to be. It could leave our hearts feeling lonely and empty. And it's okay if you feel that way. You're not weird. God made marriage. He didn't take Adam and Eve and throw them together in the garden as a random thing that happened. He was intentional with it. He made it precisely because of those emotions you're feeling right now. He made it as a deeply intimate and relational place where love flourishes. But there's a reason why the vows of believers throughout the centuries end with "till death do us part." It was never meant to be eternal. But we still wrestle with it, don't we? It's a hard thing to wrap our mind around. Why is that? Why is it so hard to come to peace with such a theology? Well, Pulitzer Prize-winning thinker Ernest Becker says that this is largely because of what he calls the romantic solution. We've been forced to invent this thing he calls the romantic solution. It interrupts the way we think about how we relate to one another and God. And the romantic solution goes like this. In earlier eras of our human history, there was always an understanding of a divine being. There was always a God or a spiritual entity or a goal that was perfect outside of humanity. And that being, whatever it was, it didn't have to be the God of Christianity. That being brought with it what he called a sense of cosmic heroism. And in that cosmic heroism, we find all of our belonging. It makes sense of who we are. It brings identity to us. It justifies us. It brings us purpose. It satisfies us. It gives us something bigger than ourselves to hold on to. That had always been there for human history. But now he points out, in the modern world, we've killed any idea of a divine being. It's gone. And so what we do now is we have to find something else to replace that cosmic heroism that's lost. And what he says is that we as a society have turned to personal love and sexuality to bring to us that sense of belonging that is no longer there because we lack an idea of the divine. And our culture has taken that hook, line, and sinker. And just listen to the songs that are on the radio. Look at how every TV show, every book you read presents the idea of sexuality or of romance as synonymous with salvation and perfection. You see, partners in our world are not additions to our life. They complete it. They satisfy us. They justify us. They make sense of our whole existence, which means, and those of you who are single in here perhaps feel this, that to not have that love, to not have that expression, to not have that companionship is to be empty, pointless, without direction. It is to be defiled. It is at all lengths to be avoided. And unfortunately, Becker was so right that this has not stayed outside in the secular sphere, but it's invaded the church as well. We talked about this a little bit back in October when we looked at gospel-focused relationships. And here's the problem with this. This is what Becker says. When it comes to our relationships, he says this: we want redemption, nothing less. We want to be rid of our faults, of our feelings of nothingness. We want to be justified, to know that our creation has not been in vain. We turn to the love partner for the experience of the heroic, for perfect validation. We expect them to make us good through love. But redemption can only come from outside the individual, from beyond, from our conceptualization of the ultimate source of things, the perfection of creation. It can only come when we, that's as humans, lay down our individuality, give it up, and admit our creatureliness and helplessness. And what's really happening in all three of these encounters Jesus is having with these different groups of men is he is exposing their creatureliness and helplessness. He is showing that they do not know all the answers, and therefore they cannot solve life's biggest answers by anything they project to be their God. And that's why what Jesus says right after this is so important. Look back at verses 31 and 32. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What Jesus is showing here is that God has always presented himself to be the eternal, covenant-keeping God of Scripture. He is God for his people throughout all eternity. You see, we look to sex, to relationships, to so many things to provide for us that cosmic heroism. But here, Jesus is re-entering our story, saying, here is the hero. Here is that thing which satisfies you, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And that thing is the covenantal relationship of God towards his people. That is where our lives make sense. That is where all of our longing is satisfied. And it's only the God of the Bible that says, come and take for all time. You see, when we enter into the resurrected state that Jesus is talking about here, we get awarded not just with this place of heaven and not just with a mere resurrection, we get rewarded with the eternal promises of God, where God makes good on all of the promises he has given us in his word. In Ephesians 5, we saw back in October that Paul refers to marriage and says this is meant to point to Christ and to the church. The ultimate marriage. And so it makes sense that when we get to the resurrection of the dead, when we stand before God and the church is resurrected to be wed forever with Jesus Christ, that the sun will shine so brightly that there is no longer a need for shadows. They will fall away and be consumed by something so much better. And that's not to say when we think about eternity, Jesus isn't saying that love is gone. Jesus isn't saying that we won't have any awareness of people in this world, that I'll look at Sarah and not be able to see her as the woman who was once my wife. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is this wonderful mystery where when we get there, we will experience something that we can define as only miraculous. Where in not being married, we will see that our eternal relationship with God is not something less than marriage, but something more than marriage. Something infinitely better, where all of the love, all of the contentment, all of the belonging we feel in either the desire for or the attainment of a spouse is a drop in the bucket of the infinite ocean of love we will have with God for all eternity. It's not that we will look at anything as bad, but we will see God as something infinitely better. You see, the Sadducees went to Jesus to prove how incompatible eternity is in light of what exists here on earth. But what Jesus actually shows is that it's only in light of this eternal covenant-keeping God that anything on this earth makes sense. We are made for eternity. And we are made to enjoy God eternally through his gospel. And what we think about, so here are these theologians coming to Jesus. If our theology does not end in hope, we have not studied the God of Scripture. If our theology does not increase our affection for what will be when we are ultimately saved, then you are not studying the power of God in Scripture. And so here's what this means for you. Where in your life are you secretly a Sadducee? Claiming to believe, even though the Sadducees wouldn't, claiming to believe in a resurrection from the dead, but living your life in such a way where every decision, every relationship, every transaction prioritizes this life as what is ultimate. Where can we bathe our thoughts in the light of eternity and know that there is my hope and that is my goal? And when we do, everything changes. Everything's downstream of that. Living a life for Jesus and following him is not something that is merely this life only. But the decisions, the hopes, the wrestlings we have on this earth matter for all eternity, and it is worth it. Do you see the power of God in his Scripture, in the promise he gives us in the gospel? And with that, Jesus again says, it's so much bigger than marriage. And he throws the Sadducees aside. But these people are relentless. And the next wave comes, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, lawyers are already the butt of jokes here, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So the Pharisees here, seeing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they see this as their way to become kings of the temple. Sadducees are out of the way. Now we can go to Jesus. If he can't answer our question, we're kings. We got it. And so these Pharisees are the experts of law keeping. And what they did is they looked at all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws that were given in the Old Testament, and they began to codify them as light laws and weighty laws. And that wasn't the end. Not only did they codify them as light laws, meaning laws that were easy to obey, and weighty laws, laws that involved more effort to obey, but they actually assigned numerical values to all of these. And when they did all of this with all these hundreds and hundreds of laws, they stepped back and they looked at the whole matrix grid, Excel spreadsheet of their souls, and they saw, hey, some of these light ones are worth the same amount as some of these weighty ones. So we, knowing the law, being experts in the law, we can go and look at these less invested commands, and we can ignore some of the harder ones, and we could still balance out in the end. We could do the easy things and not the hard things, and we'll be great. And so this is where the posture of this question comes. What is the greatest commandment of the law? What is the one thing that I must do that makes me a good person? But did you notice what Jesus did? Look back in your text. He doesn't provide for them a task. He provides for them a posture of heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two things depend the whole law and prophets. What does God want out of his followers? What is it that qualifies you to be at peace with God? You see, most of us are just like the Pharisees in that we want a specific observable command that we can do and we can kick our feet back and rest until we get to that resurrected state. A prayer to have prayed, an amount to have given, an attendance record to have met, and then we say, I'm good. I can look like everyone else in every other area of my life. We oftentimes want to do the least possible to qualify as Christians. But what Jesus provides for us is an ongoing posture of love. To have never met the end of it, but to have always, with every fiber of your being, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, to be loving and worshiping God and loving others as you would like to be loved. That's it. And it never ends. Paul says this in Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. You are always under the debt of love, according to God. A debt to glorify God by loving him and love others by serving them. That's largely, again, going back to October, what we looked like. If you want to be perfect, if you want to meet God's righteous demands, if you want that beautiful eternity where your soul is satisfied forever, love God perfectly and love others sufficiently. The problem is that doesn't comfort any of us, does it? Because we know that our hearts often love God imperfectly. We know that our hearts often hoard even the smallest things for ourselves instead of those around us. And this is why we need Jesus. You see, our sin forever inhibits us from glorifying God perfectly and loving others to the fullest. But Jesus does it. Jesus obeyed the whole of God's law, not the two summary commandments, but the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of burdensome ones. Not just the light ones that were easy, but the hard ones that would cost him everything. And Jesus did all of that obedience to love us, sinners, enemies, hostiles. Jesus does the hard work of glorifying God and loving others, which means we cannot do either unless we first see Jesus as the center of this. You see, it's actually Jesus who stands at the center of all of these questions. It is Jesus who is the great King, who Colossians 1 says is due all things. It is Jesus who will be the first fruit of the resurrection from the dead. It is Jesus who will die as a single man so that he could rise as the groom that each and every one of his believers will be married to for all of eternity. It is Jesus who fulfills the law of God perfectly so that we no longer have to labor in what it is we've done, but instead we look to Jesus and we live in light of who he is. And it's because he is the center of all three of these questions that he is able to turn and now ask a question of his own. This is our final point this morning, the Jesus proof, verses 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him what would have been a common answer at that time, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet forever.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Something really profound going on when we look at this whole text. The Herodians come and they ask a question about taxes. The Sadducees come and they ask a question about marriage. The Pharisees come and they ask a question about law keeping, but Jesus comes and he asks them a question about the Messiah. You see, each and every one of you are being asked that same question today. What do you think about the Christ? Pharisee, disciple, crowd, doesn't matter. What do you think about the Christ? Is he just another addition to the other things? Is he a supplement that fills a void in your life? Is he another guru to be modeled? Or is he different? Is he distinct? Because the point that Jesus is making here is not that he is one of another thing, but that he is a different thing altogether. That he, as the Christ, meaning the Messiah, the one whom God said would come to save us, is not like any other man. Yes, he's going to come from the line of David. That's what the story of Scripture has always said, that there'll be a king on the line of David who reigns forever and restores God's people and brings perfect peace. But then Jesus quotes Psalm 110. And he does this really interesting thing that I encourage you guys to study. When he quotes Psalm 110, he affirms the inspiration of Scripture. When it says David wrote in the Spirit, when the Spirit was indwelling David to write perfect, inerrant Scripture, David actually saw a glimpse into the relationship of God the Father speaking to God the Son. And David describes that as saying, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Meaning that there is someone between God and David. There's Jesus. Fully God, fully man. Equally the Lord. And if David calls him Lord, how is he just another son? You see, David is not a son like Solomon. David is a son who is the Lord, God himself. And at this answer, men fell silent. In light of everything we've read, isn't this the most amazing part? You see, we live in a culture where the argument's never done. There's always another tweet, always another post, always another blog, always another comment, always another option to be considered, always another side to be appealed to. But here it stopped. Here there was nothing else to appeal to because Jesus had shown himself to be the ultimate. There is nothing higher than him. You see, we will all one day stand before this Jesus. And whatever noise you have here on earth, it will fall silent. These men came to Jesus with some ideology that acted as an intermediary. I will get to stand to Jesus because of what I know about politics. I will get to stand before Jesus because of how well I've studied his scripture. I will get to stand before Jesus because of the works that I've done. But one day you will stand before Jesus and there'll be no place for an intermediary. You will be judged strictly by your relationship to him and nothing else. You see, when you approach Jesus, you are not approaching another option, not another thesis to be tested, not another product to be sampled. You're approaching the Lord, who is, whether you realize it or not, above all things and do all things. He is the creator of the world, the sustainer of creation, the Lord of your souls, and he has come to reveal himself to you. He is the one who will not be boxed in, but the one who will one day put all of his enemies under his feet. This Jesus is not another answer man. You see, when we come to church, we come here every Sunday, we come to encounter something that is present in our world, but that is also unlike anything else in this world. So what does his lordship look like to you? When you consider all of the things that we give allegiance to in our heart, they have influences on the way we live. But if this Jesus is who he says he is, what does that look like in every area of your life? Does it cause you to think about the way you live in public? Does it call you to bathe every thought and every action in light of eternity, where God has promised to give you everything you fear losing here? Does it call you to rest in the work of Christ so that you might glorify him and love others? You see, just like these three tests from three different angles, our lives will be forever fractured if we don't see Jesus as Lord. He'll always be relevant over here, but irrelevant here. And we'll always be frustrated because the two gods can't fit on the same line. But this is not the fault of Jesus. It is the fault of our broken hearts. And in his mercy, in this text and in the rest of Scripture, Jesus is going to show himself as greater than our testing. He is going to pass the test of supremacy that none of us will be able to pass. Yes, Solomon passed it. The Queen of Sheba came and asked hard questions, and she saw the happiness of his subjects. She saw the wisdom of his mind, that she saw the beauty of his rule. And he was rewarded with 120 talents of gold. And now, interestingly enough, we read in Matthew 22 about the type of son of David the Savior would be. But do you remember way back when we were in Matthew 12, look at what Jesus himself said. The Queen of the South, that's another name for the Queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is the greater son of David, the king who is fully God and fully man, the king who would pass the test of inspection but would not be rewarded with 120 talents of gold but would instead be sold for 30 pieces of silver. But in those 30 pieces of silver was a sacrifice unlike anything we have ever seen before. You see, in passing these tests, it's going to drive these men not to worship Jesus, but to kill him. But it's in his death that he proves once and for all his lordship, his love, and his eternal promise to all who see Christ as Lord. Do you see him as that kind of Savior? Do you have that hope? Because if you do, you no longer need to put him to the test. He is the answer to all of your questions. You can give back to God everything out of the great gift he has given you in Jesus. You can hear hard words, which we will see next week, spoken to you by God, and you can rejoice that you can bear all of that because of what Jesus has done for you. So today, here's the application point. I want you to leave here today. I want you to sing these songs we're about to sing, and I want you to consider the question of Jesus. What do you think about the Christ? Is he the Lord of all things who has come to save you? And if he is, what does that change in your life? We have an eternal hope and a ruling Lord, and it is our joy to worship him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength until we see him face to face and begin to do it anew, but better. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we so casually use the word Christ, Messiah, Lord, but when we say those things, we do not encounter mere language. We encounter the reality of a God who is so infinitely beyond us, but who has come to us in Jesus so that we might be restored to him, that he might rule in our hearts and reign in our lives so that one day we will enjoy eternity with him to the fullest of our capacities. Lord, in this room are hundreds of individuals who approach you with something. Approach you and have confidence in light of what we think, what we've studied, what we've done, and who we are. But Lord, on the cross, you show us our creatureliness and our helplessness by offering yourself to us, that we would approach you with nothing but faith that you are our Savior. May it be so in our lives. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.